So the beautiful thing among many of that particular song, and one in which I think Stacy captured wonderfully, was that there was a sweetness, wouldn't you agree, in the way in which the song describes Christ and the sentiment that we should have, I think, when we think about Christ. I would say that probably that's one of the more elusive things in the Christian faith is capturing and holding on to that deep sentiment, that sweetness. And actually, it sort of leads into what I'll be talking about today when it comes to our faith. And the problem with people like me, who tend to be, in many respects, more educators, is that sometimes I find that I get caught up in the knowledge, and I think that particular kind of knowledge is really important, and I get excited about that knowledge, but if that knowledge is detached from the person, from the relationship, then what I'm teaching is religion. And not a faith, right? And so, or what we're practicing is a religion and not a faith, not a relationship with Christ. So, Stacy, thank you. By the way, Stacy did that sort of on the fly. We didn't have anybody scheduled this morning, and so she did it. In fact, Sherry emailed me yesterday and said, we don't have anybody for special music, but it's too late to ask anybody. And so we were just going to play music for special music, but Stacy stepped up and did that, and we were blessed because of that. Thank you, Stacy, for doing that. So I think that one of my goals, obviously this is a new year, and most pastors like me stand up and we want to challenge our people about how we're going to grow and all those kinds of things, and setting new goals and doing some kind of personal assessment, and I'm going to do a little bit of that today, but I would say that probably one of the most important things that we could do collectively as a congregation, individually as Christians, is to spend a lot of time recapturing that relational intimacy that we had with God or need with God. Because otherwise, we're just practicing a religion. And we have enough religion, right? I mean, just the church as a religion has always gotten the church into trouble. It's never really helped it. It's never really helped humanity. It's almost always gotten itself into trouble when it just practices itself as a religion. But when it's an institution that introduces Jesus Christ to people in a way that transforms lives and transforms culture, then it's a really vital thing, and other people want it. And so that would be something that I would say that would be a good goal for us, and certainly a good goal for me this year. So there's I've quoted him before, and I've quoted this particular quote before, but in one of the early church fathers, a guy named Augustine, that would be one of my favorite early church fathers. In his book, The Confessions, there are many different quotes in there that have made their way through Christendom for the last 2,000 years. But there's one in particular that reads almost sort of like a love letter of sorts to God. And so, because he is so moved by how God rescued him and changed his life. Augustine was an intellectual giant of his time. Think of any kind of intellectual giant that you can think of in our time, and Augustine would be a colleague of his. He would be considered to be on par with anyone that you could think of today that's considered to be an intellectual giant. Augustine would be that way. So would Apostle Paul. So he writes this letter where, and understand that when he writes this letter in the Confessions here, That he's writing after years and years and years of trying other kinds of religions and in avoiding God. His mother, whose name is Monica, prayed for him for decades that he would come to a saving faith of Jesus Christ. And he knew it. His father was sort of largely an absentee kind of guy. He wasn't around very much. But Augustine finally came to faith. And this is how he describes his experience when he came to faith in Christ. And you can feel the weight and the passion as he writes here. He says, O eternal truth and true love and beloved eternity, you are my God, and to you I sigh by day and by night. And when I first knew you, you raised me up so that I could see that there was something to see and that I still lacked the ability to see it. And you beat back the weakness of my sight blazing upon me with your rays, and I trembled in love and in dread. And I found that I was far distant from you, in a region of total unlikeness, as if I were hearing your voice from on high saying, I am the food of grown men. Grow, and you shall feed upon me. And you will not, as with the food of the body, change me into yourself, but you shall be changed into me. So there's so much going on in this particular discourse where he's writing here. But one of the things that I appreciate of the many is he says, and when I first knew you, you raised me up so that I could see that there was something to see and that I still lacked the ability to see it. We are so broken and so depraved and so far from God that we don't even have the ability to see him. We don't even have the ability to love him. We don't even have the ability to serve him. I was just praying back here with our worship team before I came up here, and part of what I prayed was that even our ability to praise God, that the strength that we need, the intellect that we need, the energy that we need, it's all God-given. I mean, we need it just to do that. We're so utterly and completely dependent upon him in that way. I know most of us don't see it that way, right? But that's really the way it is. There isn't anything that anyone here in this room has that's theirs. There isn't anything in this room that anyone has that you generated, that you got without God giving you the ability to have it. So your voice, your musical ability, your intellect is all held together because God chooses to hold it together. So now all we need then is the will. I want to do this. Help me to do it. And then God gives us the ability to do it. So if that, predicated on what I've just said, over the last few minutes, how do we kind of like approach this new year in a way that we can renew our love for Christ so that what we really are is advancing and growing in this deep relationship with Christ? I mean, look, you really can't read any of the gospel, you can't really read any of the New Testament writers in particular for any length of time without encountering this passion for this person named Jesus Christ. You just can't. All of them, although they are the foundation block of this religion called the Christian faith, They did not practice a religion. They pursued a person, a relationship. And they were very passionate about it. So we should be too, because I think that maybe if you're like me, sometimes you forget or maybe are not fully aware of what it is exactly that we have been saved from. So, and I think that next Sunday I'm going to begin this series, and the sort of like the big title of it will be The Greatest Story Ever Told. And then it'll be sort of a discussion of inspiration and comfort. Examples in the scriptures that where God provided great comfort or inspiration for people in their lives. I appreciated Renee back here a little while ago talking about how she said she was thankful for what Christ did for her this past year. And the way in which she said it was so natural. There wasn't anything sort of contrived about it. And I always enjoy and appreciating being around people who have that ability. That there's this connection with Christ, and the connection is in a way that they are thrilled to belong to Christ on one hand, but they never forget what Christ has done for them. Amen. They never forget it. I don't know about you, but if I'm really honest, I forget all the time. And I forget, I guess, because I'm just woefully distracted by all kinds of stuff in my life. I mean, we're just wrestling all the time, aren't we? With trying to keep the main thing the main thing. So, in 1 Timothy verses 1, 8 through 10, Paul says to Timothy, he says this, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So the Apostle Paul is writing to this young pastor named Timothy. And he's talking about him not being ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, the Lord's testimony, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And suffering the early apostles did do. Verse 9, who saved us, soter. So again, that word saved means not only to rescue from danger, but to be made whole, complete, unified. So, if there's anything in our culture that people struggle with, it's being whole. Right? You don't believe me? Then talk to the mental health industry. Because it's all about that. It's all about people being mentally and spiritually whole. And they don't know how to fix themselves inwardly. And not that the mental health industry has been tremendously helpful in that way. Many have, but many have not. But I think that one of the things that we encounter when we find a mature believer in Christ is this. That they are at peace with themselves. That there are certain things that they cannot control in life. That they wish they could control, but they can't. And so all that they try to do then is I just got to be faithful. I can't fix this. I can't change that. But I can be faithful in as much as I can be faithful. And I'm going to be at peace with that. I can't be any taller. I may not be any skinnier. I can't be any wealthier. I can't be any more intelligent. I can't resource this. I can't fix that. But what I can do, I will do, and I will do it with joy, and I will be at peace with that. And when we encounter people like that, we find them to be compelling, don't we? And so that's one of the things that Christ does for us, is he makes us whole. And there are many Christians who so deeply appreciate that. They love the fact of how Christ rescued them from conflictedness. Have you ever been conflicted? Have you ever not been able to sleep? Have you ever not been at rest? You've been restless for days or weeks, and you just can't come to terms with whatever's going on in your life. And over time, Christ moves in, and he begins to speak to you, and he massages your heart, and he brings to you a peace. And you're so thankful that you've been relieved of what has given you so much restlessness. So that's what the Apostle Paul's talking about here. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling. He saved us in that way. And in saving us, he's called us to something holy. Something separate. Something special. Something reserved that other people can't do or be. Not because of our works. We didn't earn this that Christ gave us. But because of his own purpose and grace. So, we've all been in, and this is just a terrible metaphor, and all metaphors break down at some point, but I'll see if I can at least get you thinking a little bit about this. So, we've all been in those situations where we've been in something like the school playground, and people are picking up teams to participate in something. And we've all been in a situation where the person picking up the teams was the really, really, really cool person. And if we're honest, we wanted so badly to be on the same team as the really, really, really cool person. And when they picked us, we were thrilled. So, like, for example, Rich Etter was a really, 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 really cool person in high school, okay? He was the BMOC. I'm not trying to embarrass you, Rich, but that's who you were, you know? But that's who he was. And so anybody that you, if Rich was picking up a team, they all wanted to be on his team. I can tell you this, that whenever he coaches, all the parents wanted their kids to be on his, for him to coach. They'd be thrilled for him to coach their kids. That's the kind of person he is. So there's a certain sense in which you are absolutely thrilled that this person has noticed you, not only noticed you, but they believe that you can contribute to the team. So, the God of the universe is picking you to be on his team. Which, he's a little bit bigger than Rich Etter, right? So you see what I'm saying. But isn't it interesting that humanly speaking, that when a human wants to pick us for their team, the excitement that we have is oftentimes far more visceral and even longer lasting than the real knowledge of knowing that God has picked us on his team. And that excitement seems to dissipate a lot faster, doesn't it? But the truth of the matter is, and not only that, but this God did it before the ages began, before there was this thing called time. God had you and me in mind. And he had you picked for his team because he believes and has given you the ability to have intrinsic and extrinsic worth to advance this cause of his. Now that should make everybody in this room feel incredibly special. It really should. And I'll tell you this, that the bigger that becomes, the bigger the awareness becomes of how God feels about us and what God is doing with our, the bigger that becomes, the less of a sting there is when somebody in this world rejects us or doesn't consider us to be valuable. So Jesus once said that all sins could be forgiven except for one that was problematic, and that was, it was this. Not only the rejection of the Holy Spirit, but this too. He said that if you call your brother or sister raka, which means fool, which means worthless, that there is no room for one human being to say to another human being, you are worthless, because it's just untrue. And not only untrue, but the damage that that can do to a person can be debilitating. And not only what we say, but how we treat people as well. I mean, sometimes somebody doesn't have to say a thing to you, but it's the way they treat you that conveys a sense of worthlessness. So we have in stark contrast to all of that, this, where God has saved us and reserved us, set us aside for a holy calling, not because we earned it, wasn't anything that we did, wasn't because God respects us, it's because God loves us, and that all of that was arranged before time began. So look, if we live our lives with this knowledge, right, and we live it confidently with this knowledge, and we buy into it, and we live with by faith with this awareness in our lives, it should stand in stark contrast and even in repudiation of how most of the world does its business. Do you know what's incredibly tragic? And I think this analogy works. You ever see how in Hollywood you have these young actors and actresses, or new actors or actresses that sort of come upon the scene and they're really cute or they're really talented or they're really this, and they begin to identify themselves after all of that. And then after a while, they sort of lose their appeal. Maybe they've been overexposed, or the cute kid isn't quite cute so much, or whatever. And then they do all of these crazy things to their bodies and to their lives to make themselves look more appealing. Some of them destroy their physical appearance, trying to regain that which was lost because the world has rejected them. On my Facebook feed, I would say almost weekly, I get some kind of feed, actors or actresses who look like this and now they look like that or something like that. And you just see the tragedy. And Christ wants to save us from all that, because he doesn't, that's not how he values us. He doesn't love us any less if our hips get bigger. He doesn't love us any less if your hairline's going north and your waistline's going south, if you know what I'm saying. He doesn't love us any less. The world does. And so if Christ loves us in that way, then it's incumbent upon us to love each other like Christ loves each other, right? So one of the compelling things that we should really have in the world in which we live is that the world out there should see how we treat and love each other, and that we treat and love each other like he does, and that we don't value each other because of what we have or what we wear or what we look like or any of those kinds of things. But we love each other and value each other because that's how Christ loves us. So when I talk about how important it is to recapture the sentiment, the deep and abiding love, the wonderful appreciation, it's all rooted in this kind of stuff. that stands in stark contrast to how the world really is. That I don't have to depend on anybody out there who's a non-believer to affirm me or to love me or to value me. I have Christ, and I should have my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I should have that. Right? Verse 10. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we're reading here where the Apostle Paul was talking about this great work of Christ in the world and in the life of the believer. This great work, the kind of great work for which we should be eminently thankful and appreciative, and that we should adore Christ for. Verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. Now, the way that we understand death, biblically speaking, it is not what many people think. Because when we think about physical death, we think in terms of a cessation of life as we know it. It's not really what they're talking about here. What he's talking about here is the diminishing of life in a tragic sort of way. And the inexorable diminishing of life. So, in other words, people who live in hell, but are on an eternal trajectory of becoming less and less and less and less. So we don't teach what's called annihilationalism, which means the cessation of life altogether. We believe that as part of the separation of Christ and the judgment of being eternally separated from Christ, that death is the gradual diminishing of what once was. But it's inexorable and it is eternal. That's what people understood. Now, you can imagine, can you not? So you can imagine being a person who can remember all that you used to be and all that you used to have, but be in a state where you can never have what used to be or what you once were. And not only that, be aware that what you did have, you are having less and less and less. Would that not be a horrifying thing? Couple that with, in the first judgment, standing before God and seeing him in all of his glory and his wonder and his awesomeness and his holy and his justice and all of that stuff, and having that as your last image before you begin to experience eternal death. And so the Apostle Paul saying that for the believer, Christ abolished death. That reality does not have to be ours. See? Because Christ saved us from that reality. And it is our reality. Should we not be thankful for that? Amen. So, again, everyone here probably has had a near tragic either injury or death in their life. Have you not? That had you stepped here or done that or whatever, you just avoided something horrible. And when that happens, when a person says, my life flashed before my eyes or whatever, what happens is you just remember almost everything you just about lost. And so the Christian should always be aware of what it is that they almost lost. that with the abolishment of death for the believer, we are saved from that horrible reality that it's not God's choice to do. It was our choice to do. You remember what C.S. Lewis says, that in the end, there are two kinds of people. Those to whom say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says to them, thy will be done. Let me say it again. C.S. Lewis says there are two different kinds of people in life. Those to whom say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says to them, thy will be done. So if we say to God, thy will be done, then we've entered into this arrangement where he has abolished death and the reality of death, and that what he's in fact done is not only brought us to life, but to an even better life. Because, as one person once said, we're kind of amphibians in this life. We're sort of stuck in between two kinds of natures, right? We neither live on the land, nor do we live in the water. We're sort of in between. And so if you were to follow that, to live in the water would sort of be like hell, and to live on land would be like heaven. We're amphibians. But what Christ does through his work on the cross is he makes us able to live on the land completely and wholly and fully and vibrantly. So I just described to you in one sense what death looks like, what death really is. And on the other hand, I'm saying to you, this is what life looks like. You know, when we think about Adam and Eve, a lot of times we tend to think that Adam and Eve were just sort of better copies than ourselves. Oh, yeah, they had perfect bodies, but we've seen perfect bodies, right? I mean, they're airbrushed, most of them, but we've seen them. Oh, no. Oh, no. Any perfect body that you can think of in this world is a tragic apparition in comparison to the beauty and the glory that Adam and Eve possessed. And if you were to see Adam and Eve prior to the fall, in terms of who they were as people, as humans, you would be tempted to worship them. That's how resplendent and beautiful they were. And so what Christ not only saves us from, he saves us to. And the reality for those of us who are believers, that when we leave this amphibious life here and we go to a life where there is complete and utter shalom, wholeness, the wholeness means we become like what Adam and Eve were originally like. Yeah, Bev.
May I ask, what you're describing that Paul talks about in John so often is eternal life.
Yes.
Right, Pastor?
Yeah, yeah.
You're not using those words, but you're describing them so eloquently to us.
Yeah, okay.
But the gift is
eternal life. Yeah.
And that's what John speaks on that so often in Paul, eternal life. Describing it so beautifully.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, yeah, thank you. And that's this text here, brought to life and immortality, which would be synonymous with eternal life, right? Yeah. So John, I think, is John and Paul will probably be two. John in particular uses the word eternity a lot, eternal a lot in his writing. So while there is an eternal death, there is also this eternal life, never ceasing, always. It will never end. Our condition will be forever without end. The condition that God wants us to make us over into. So it's important never to forget it's important to remember that whether we realize it or not, there's a certain sense in which everyone in this room is suffering because you are an amphibian. See, for most of us, there's this residual memory in our DNA of how things really ought to be. And we mourn the loss of what we think ought to be, but isn't. So, for example, if you were to go to any culture in the world, globally speaking, there isn't one culture that exists that does not have a sense of oughtness. Not one. Every culture in the world believes that the world in which we live is incomplete and not put together as it should be. Now, where did they get that from? And why is it so universal? It's because of the residual memory in the imageness of God in us. And so what some people do is they try to fill that absence that they sense and feel with other things other than God. And what it has to be filled with is God, because at the end of the day, eternity is all about us fulfilling the oughtness. It's all about everything being made whole and complete in ways that nobody here can imagine or conceive. I mean, that's what the scriptures tell us. That the rewards that God has for us, no man can think of. They are insurpassable. It is impossible for anyone in this room or anyone on the planet to think or grasp fully everything that God has in store for those who are faithful to Him. So, when I suggest to everyone here that maybe this is a good year for us to consider carefully about not only what we should be thankful for, but how it is that we can recapture that deep sense of sentiment and joy and thankfulness for what God has done and is doing for us. So that when somebody asks us about our faith, what comes from our lips is just so effortless. We don't have to grasp for why we are thankful to God, because what isn't complete here, we have faith, will be made complete there. And that was ordained before time began, because God loves us, because He wants us to be on His side, on His team, because God chooses to use us and to gift us so that we can be helpful to Him. Remember what someone once said, without God, we cannot. Without us, He will not.
Say it one more time.
Yep. Without God, we cannot. Without us, He will not. But the us He calls isn't without ability, and it certainly isn't without Him wanting to come alongside in helping us ignite that ability. So I have about 30 other pages here I was going to talk to you about, but I'm not going to get to it this morning. But I guess just as your pastor and as your friend, I want to say and be honest with you, I probably could do a lot better of a job in this area of my life than what I've done. And I'm wondering if you would be willing to journey with me this next year to reignite and rediscover the proper passion that we should have for Christ because of the great work that He's done for us in our life. And that when we do that together, would that not be a weighty, poignant, powerful thing for people in our community to see and to experience? Right? Do you really believe in the great work of Jesus Christ in your life? Do you sense it and feel it? Do you want to embrace it even more than you do now? Then let's do that together.